Our Heavenly Father, we assemble ourselves together this evening in full awareness of the weakness of human flesh and the infirmity that each of us carries as a part of our own sin nature, the fact that we are frail, the fact that we fall far short of that marvelous objective and goal that we have in expressing and manifesting the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we recognize that the heroes of faith were made strong out of weakness, and we recognize that your word declares that your grace is sufficient for us because your power is perfected through human weakness. Therefore, we have eager anticipation for the things that you've designed for us tonight. The fact that you want to take each one of us, that you want to provide cleansing and purification, and that in this cleansing and purification, you have a desire to take us and use us as a functional and a useful vessel in your plan and purpose. Our prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will accomplish this goal, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Jeremiah had a tremendous ministry of 40 years, challenging a nation that was apathetic and indifferent to listen to the Word of God. Jeremiah challenged the people constantly to get under the teaching of the Word, and there were very few who would do it. They had their own religion, and they had their own ritual, and they felt like as long as they maintained the rituals of their religion, they were doing enough for God. After all, God doesn't have a right to ask too much, and therefore, if they simply gathered together at the temple, if they went through the washings, if they went through the cleansings, if they went through their little prayers and so many other things, they felt that they had done enough in their obligation to God. Jeremiah, however, reminded them constantly that the only way God's will could be effected through their life was for them to instill in their souls the Word of God. Jeremiah challenged the people, the common multitudes in chapter 2 and verse 4, in chapter 5 and verse 21. He challenged the women in Jeremiah 9 and verse 20. He challenged kings in Jeremiah 17:20, 19:3, and 22:2. He challenged the false prophets to listen to the Word of God in Jeremiah 28 and verse 15. He challenged the priests in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 18. And many, many times he had to challenge the coalition of priests and prophets who were all opposed to the Word of God. They were the spiritual leaders, but they were negative. They were hostile to truth. They were hostile to systematic teaching. They were hostile to sound doctrine. And Jeremiah had to constantly challenge them as he did in chapter 27 and verse 16. So before we move on, we want to remind ourselves of the things that we saw last week. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul says in the 16th verse, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And then in verse 17 he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." And this illustrates the principle of growing from saving faith into living faith. The idea being that you come to God by saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not where you're supposed to stand. You're supposed to move on in faith for life, living faith, maturing faith, growing faith, so that you can go from the cross to the crown. And this is why we're told in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God has to be communicated so that we can hear and grow. So a few points on hearing before we look in Jeremiah 3:15. I'll write these points down with a few references because I'm going to move pretty fast. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, we see the danger of hearing and ignoring. If we hear and ignore the Word of God, then we put ourselves in great danger. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest we should drift away from them. That is Hebrews 2 and verse 1. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, Paul declares that God has chosen to make His Word known through the vehicle of verbal communication. Now, God did not ask us what we thought of His plan. But His plan is to communicate the Word by means of verbal communication. God chose to reach people through people. And so verbal communication is the plan of God. Third, we have to recognize from the passage already quoted in Romans 10 and verse 17 that if there is no hearing, there can be no increase in faith. There are always people who say, well, I don't need to go to Bible class, I can read my Bible myself. That's true, but you'll never understand it. You'll understand the surface, you will understand some superficial things, but the one thing you will not get is a consistent, systematic understanding of the Word. And as I've tried to illustrate over and over again, if you can't take a position from the standpoint of the Word, or a position as far as your own theological understanding is concerned, and show that principle and show that fact consistently through Scripture, then you're weak. You lack a systematic understanding. Of course, we live in an age when people want to build their theology on proof texts. And people say, well, for example, the angelic conflict, well, show me a verse. And what they want is one verse that will encapsulate everything about the angelic conflict, when instead there are passages after passage after passage that deal with the subject of the angelic conflict. But they want one verse. God created man to resolve the angelic conflict. What they want is a verse that says, God created man to resolve the angelic conflict. It just doesn't work that way. That is, of course, the simplicity of stupidity. And people who want to get all their theology out of a verse are always confused about what the Bible teaches. They are people who say, thou shalt not kill, and the Bible says it, and that's enough. But they don't realize that there are 10 words in the Hebrew language for killing. They don't realize that the one used in Exodus 20 is ratsak. They don't understand that that word is never used anywhere in Scripture for anything but premeditated murder. And therefore, the command doesn't say anything about thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. And since they don't study systematically, they don't realize that in Exodus 22 and verse 2 it says, if a thief breaks into your house and you blow his brains out, you're not guilty before God. The same God who said, thou shalt not murder in Exodus 20, said, if he breaks in, kill him. So you can see the confusion of the simplicity of stupidity. That always makes simple people mad, but that's just the way it is. Fourth, James chapter 1, verses 19 through 25, indicates that hearing the Word, when you hear the Word, it's going to result in one of two things. The result, depending on how you respond to it, will either be blessing or cursing. You can't hear the Word without receiving either blessing or cursing. James says, but prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and once he looks at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. Fifth, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus spoke to those who only hear the Word, and he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The point was, they listened to him, they called him Lord, but they didn't pay any attention to what he had to say. And this is, of course, again, hearing without application. Six, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1 shows the difference between people who just like to hear and people who are serious students of the Word. Now, this is not in any stretch of the imagination to say that if you're a serious student of the Word, you're not going to fail. What it means is that you're going to realize a very basic and important fact about life, and that is your victory over your failure and your victory over your own personal and entangling sins is going to have to come by dedication to the Word and, of course, the spiritual growth that is going to come out of that. There is danger in study. Maybe that's why a lot of people don't like it. Because in Ecclesiastes 5:1 it says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools, because they do not know that they're doing evil. The point is, when you come to the house of God, you have to come guarding your footsteps. The sacrifice of fools is, of course, the person who always has some point of contention, the person who always wants to argue, the person who always wants to debate. The Bible says that person is a fool and they're doing evil and don't even know it. Seventh, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. The worst thing that can ever happen to us is to hear and ignore. to hear and ignore. And this passage, of course, talks about how it is better for a person never to have heard than to hear and ignore. It would be better not even to know it than to hear it and ignore. And the point simply being that we become accountable for that which we've heard. The last thing that we should recognize before we move on in Matthew 13 and verse 19 is that Jesus taught in the parable of the sower that there are four responses to the word. And these four responses run all the way from outright rejection to limited and various forms of response. Sometimes you have the person who just absolutely rejects it. Then you have the person who receives it and they're excited about it, but other things in life like the thorns come along and they choke it out. Then you have the people who receive it and they become excited about it, but then they face pressure. And as soon as they face pressure, they ask the question, why would God let this happen to me? And so they throw the Word of God out. And then, of course, you have those who hear, and the seed takes root, and they become productive. And they produce to varying levels, 30, 60, and 100-fold. The point is, this is why Jesus constantly said to the people, he that has an ear, let him hear. Now, Jeremiah has a promise for the people. And the promise for these people, and you have to understand, in Jeremiah's day, things were pretty bad. We've already seen that people in Judah were sacrificing their own children. They were involved in a cult. And the cult was called the worship of, we say in the English, Baal. The Hebrew is Baal. There were actually three deities. They had, first of all, Baal, and he was the chief deity. He was the one to whom they offered worship. He was the head honcho of their false trinity. And then, of course, you have Molech. And Molech was the one to whom they offered their children. They had child sacrifice. Now, these are people in Judah. These are the people that were God's people. And yet they sacrificed their children in the flames to the god Molech. And then, of course, you have Ashtaroth. And she was the sex goddess, and she was the one that they worshipped through some system of wild orgies, orgiastic worship. And these were the three things that they were involved in. And so Jeremiah has one thing to say in verse 12, return. We would say repent. And the word is shuv in the Hebrew. Shuv is a word that simply means to come back to God. The idea here is to adjust to God. There are three adjustments that we have to make to God in life. Number one, salvation adjustment. At salvation, because Christ paid for our sins, according to 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are given, the minute we believe in Jesus Christ, we are imputed with the righteousness of God. Absolute righteousness is given to us as a gift for simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3 says, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. No human being is able to produce righteousness. There's not one person here. There's not a person anywhere in the world that's able to produce righteousness. It just can't be done. But you can receive righteousness as a gift based on your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you always run into these people who say, well, I don't sin, I just make mistakes. The only problem is what they call mistakes, God calls sin. And the other problem is that they tend to think of sin in a limited sense. I've never killed anyone. I've never robbed anyone. I haven't done anything immoral. Of course, I've thought it. God says that's sin. God says envy is a sin. Jealousy is a sin. Anger is a sin. And slander, maligning, all of these things, whether mental, verbal, or overt. So we have to make adjustment by salvation. And salvation comes only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Secondly, you have to make adjustment through confession and cleansing. Confession and cleansing means once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you count on Him day by day. And the reason we're told in passages like 1 John 1:9 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 31, among many, many others, to confess our sins is because it teaches us to rely on Jesus Christ every day. God doesn't want you to believe in Jesus Christ and then forget Him. God wants you to develop a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's a love relationship of dependence. And one of the things we need to understand as Christians, while there is never an excuse for sin, I mean, quite honestly, we sin because we choose to sin. We can use any kind of excuse we want to use. But we sin because we make a volitional decision to sin. We choose to do it. So there's no excuse for it. But the reason that God has established confession as the means for daily cleansing is very simple. God knows that you and I are sinners. As sinners, we have a sin nature, or if you prefer to put it another way, a nature to sin. It's your natural nature to sin. Now, it's not the nature of the new creation in Christ. It's the nature of the new creation in Christ to confess that sin, acknowledge that it violates the righteousness of God, and therefore come back into adjustment with God's justice. So one thing you have to recognize, when God set up the principle of confession, there's one thing you may as well realize was in His mind. He knew you and I were going to need it a lot. He knew before human history began every sin you and I would ever commit. And He poured all those sins out on His own Son at Golgotha, and He judged those sins in the only righteous person who ever walked the face of the earth. And because He judged those sins, He's righteous and just and faithful to restore you and I to fellowship every time we violate His plan, every time we come back in confession. And so Jeremiah was saying to the people, repent, return, come back into adjustment with God. But the people refused. So confession teaches daily dependence on the Lord. And as a result of learning that daily dependence on the Lord, we have spiritual growth. And spiritual growth is maximum adjustment, maturity. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. On and on and on through Scripture you have the challenges, the commands. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let us lay aside the basic elementary teaching of Christ and let us move on to spiritual maturity. So there are your three basic adjustments, and these are all in Jeremiah's mind when he says, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, and I will not look on you in anger, for I am gracious. Now, one of the things that you need to understand about God is that God is infinite. And in being infinite, it means that every characteristic He has is beyond your comprehension and my comprehension. And God is love. He's a lot of other things, by the way. The proof texters like to take that one and say, well, God is love, and therefore they begin to develop their idea of love, which is totally foreign to what the Bible's idea of love is. And secondly, it never occurs to them when they say John 3:16 that God so loved the world that He gave. You know, John 3:16 is one of the greatest paradoxes in the Bible. Stop and think about it. God so loved the world, John 3:16 tells us, that He gave His only begotten Son. Now you ask yourself a question. Who did God love more, the world or His Son? There isn't even any question about it. He repeatedly told the people, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He couldn't say that about any other person on the face of this earth. He could not say of any other person who ever lived, in this person I am totally and completely pleased. This person has never once violated my righteousness. This person has never once violated my word. This person has never once violated my plan. There's only one person he could ever say that of, his begotten Son, the only begotten, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one. And God so loved the world, but what does it mean He so loved? That little qualifying word so is unique because it defines the quality of the love. What it's saying is that God had a love for the world to such a degree that He sacrificed what He loved even more. We know this from Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. In that passage it says, God demonstrates His love to us. How does God demonstrate His love to us? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then He goes on and develops through that passage in Romans chapter 5 that not only were we sinners, we were helpless, we were ungodly, and we were hostile. Now stop and think about the list of four things in Romans chapter 5. Number one, God looks at the world and He sees sinners. Number two, God looks at the world and He sees a helpless creation. Man can't save himself. Every member of the human race is totally, absolutely helpless to save themselves. It's absolutely impossible. There is nothing on earth more arrogant, and by the way, there's nothing more satanic than arrogance. And when a person thinks that they can somehow please an absolutely righteous God by their little deeds, by the little things they do, they gave money one time, and God's going to be impressed. They did a good deed one time, and God's going to be impressed. An absolute, holy God impressed with a person who throws out a few good deeds, and their whole life is a life of arrogance and rebellion. It's absolutely amazing. So God says, not only are you sinners and helpless, you're ungodly. And that simply means that you are foreign to the nature and the character of God. Not only are we sinners and helpless and ungodly, but He also says we are enemies. You want to know how to tell a person who is an enemy of God? Find somebody that despises Jesus Christ. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And you find a person who wants to spit on the only righteous man that ever walked? You want to find someone who thinks they can do without the only holy man who ever lived on the face of this earth? You find a person who thinks they can find eternal life without Jesus Christ, you have the greatest manifestation of enemieship to God on earth. And they'll talk nice things about God, but they hate Him because they hate His Son. And one thing God will not tolerate, He may judge His own Son, but He won't let any human being judge that person. No human being will ever be permitted by God to stand in contempt of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that will bring judgment more rapidly than that. So God demonstrates His love to us. We are these four things, and here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Lamb of God, the only begotten Son, and God sacrifices His only begotten Son for helpless, ungodly sinners that are enemies. That's how God loved the world. So, is God love? We know He is. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 tells us God is love. And He is. But you see, the danger is in this. The danger is in thinking that that's all God is. You hear people say, well, my conception of God, and right there's where they made their mistake, my conception of God, as if that made any difference. You realize there are going to be people in hell forever because they had their conception of God? I don't see how, the professor will say, if God is a loving God, that if is a second-class condition in his mind because it means he's not, how he could allow any of his creatures to go to hell was very simple. God gave freedom. And there's not one passage in the entire Bible that says God sends people to hell. You know that? Now, he carries out the sentence, but the way they get there is by choice. Every person who will spend eternity separated from God and every person who will spend eternity in hell will be there because they chose to be there. And you know why a lot of them chose to be there? Because in their mind, their conception of God was a God who didn't have a hell. Can you imagine? Spending eternity in a place you didn't think existed. My conception of God is that He'll just let everybody in. But they're forgetting something very basic. To an unregenerate person, heaven would be hell. You know how we know that? Because the most important thing in heaven is going to be the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And bring one of those unregenerate people into a Bible class, it's like going through hell. What do you think heaven would be like to the unregenerate person? Listen, to an unsaved person, there's only one place worse than hell. You know where it would be? Heaven. Can you imagine the unsaved person who is hostile to Jesus Christ, hates everything that he stands for, rejects the sacrifice he paid on the cross, living and seeing that person every single day? That's hell. But to you and I, it's heaven. And that's why the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because ultimately every person in hell will be a believer. That's really the amazing thing about it. There won't be any unbelievers in hell. They'll all believe, but not till they get there. I mean, a person can say, I don't believe there's a hell. So? What does that change? You know, I don't believe hell exists. Guess what? No matter how much you deny the truth, it doesn't change it. I don't believe that God would judge mankind. Well, I hate to tell you something, but He does every day. He passes judgment on us every day. So when Jeremiah spoke to a generation of people who were sacrificing their children, who were involved in the most horrible forms of idolatry, and then they would run to the temple and they would say, we're God's people because after all, here's the laver of cleansing and we'll sprinkle ourselves with a little holy water. You know how you get holy water? You just boil the hell out of it. And then they would offer their little sacrifice and then they would go through their mumbo jumbo and they would bow and they would say their prayers and they'd say, now God's happy, let's go back to the idols. And Jeremiah said, you have to return, not just physically, not just outwardly, you have to return here in the mind. But here's the amazing thing. God says, if you return after committing murder, after sacrificing your children, after being involved in the Phallic cult, which it was nothing but one sex orgy after another, after being in rebellion against me, after all these things, you know what God said? Do you read in here where he says, if you come on your knees, crawling and cringing, if you beg hard enough? No. He says, return. Simply come back mentally. Come back in repentance. Come back with an attitude of humility. Come back in confession. And you see, the cross makes it possible for God to forgive. He says, I am gracious, and His grace is infinite. It's beyond anything you and I can even comprehend. There is no human being who could ever have the compassion and the grace that God has. By the way, this is the sad thing about it, you know. We all like to be forgiven when we fail, and God stands by ready and able and willing to forgive, and people reject it. And the love that God has for every single member of the human race surpasses anything you will ever know or call love. And yet it's rejected. God's mercy, God's grace, God's love is unlimited. It's infinite. And that's why he says in the 14th verse, return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you. Literally it says, I am a Lord to you. And I will take you one from a city and two from a family and bring you to Zion. And what's the point? In the family, father, mother, children, what happens? The same thing that happens every day. That sword that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 10 when he said, I will divide a family. I will divide parents from children. I will divide sons from fathers, mothers from daughters, because here you have one child, and that child believes in the person of Jesus Christ, looking forward to the Messiah, and they have salvation. They are saved forever. Father, mother, brothers, sisters, they're not. They reject. He says, I'll take one of you from a family. I'll take a couple from a city. Give me an entire city of people who reject. All it takes is one or two. Just believe, and you have the gift. Eternal life is there. And then I want you to notice, what is the first thing God wants to do for people when they have eternal life? verse 15 tells us all about it. This is what we're going to spend the rest of the evening as well as tomorrow on, and you may as well get this because this is the nice part. I want to warn you ahead of time. As I've told you before, Paul would say, so tell I you again. Next week, things will become very difficult in some areas in the study of Jeremiah because we're going to see some of the most ugly things that can happen in a society. We're going to see some of the most horrible attitudes. We're going to see some of the most brutal and violent and unnatural activities that you can even imagine. And it talks all about them right in the Bible. And Jeremiah, along with Ezekiel, were very blunt in telling their own generation about the things that they were doing and about the things that God would judge. And you see, the great thing about it is because they were honest, because they shot straight from the shoulder, because they told the truth, there were people that were delivered. There were people that came out of it. And those people who responded to the invitation to return, those people that came back in confession, those people that developed an attitude of humility, those people were delivered from the horrible Holocaust, the second Holocaust that the Jews had experienced. Actually, if you count the Holocaust before the Exodus, it was the third Holocaust the nation of Israel had faced. The Jewish nation has faced at least five or six Holocausts in history already. The Exodus, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the reign of the madman, the Syrian in 165 B.C. And then, of course, you have the Holocaust of World War II. And it just goes on and on and on. They've gone through it many, many times. But when the Southern Kingdom was getting ready to go through the most horrible time, and folks, I want you to understand something. This causes every single one of us to ask ourselves the question, when God judges the United States of America, what part are we going to play? You say, well, how do we know He's going to? If you are that far removed from reality, then you need to go back to some very basic teaching. God will judge the United States of America. In fact, I think His judgment is already beginning. You know why? Because the amazing thing is that next week when we study the horrible things that happened, I'm going to point out to you very clearly how every single one of them happened in the United States of America every single day. And it's a frightening picture. I mean, I'm your pastor, but I want you to understand when I read those passages, I shake. We're living in a time when people seem to feel no fear, except maybe for running out of money. And we're living in a time when you can hardly move people. I want to tell you something. The passages that we're going to study next week, to me, are frightening passages. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because I realize that I play a part in that which would cause God to judge the United States of America. And I realize that as believers, each and every one of us has that part we play in bringing that about. You know what? That's frightening. You know why? Because I realize something. I have been in the study of the Word for 20 years. That's no big deal. But it's what I've committed my life to. And you know what I realize in the time in which we live? I realize that it would be easy on any given day for me to drift right off and forget everything I've ever learned. I realize that I stand in danger every day, just like you stand in danger every day of thinking, I've learned enough of this stuff. I don't need to make Bible class all the time. There are a lot of other things I can do. I mean, I could be making money. I could be finding success. I could be out there getting the things that I want, things that are all going to be gone one day anyhow, and it's going to pass all too fast. But I could be out there getting them instead of being focused and dedicated to the Word. And I hope you realize that I've probably resigned here 1,000 times in my mind. And still do. Some of you wish that I would. Maybe it's God's sense of humor that I don't. You want it so bad, God says? Well, I'll show you what. I'm just going to sustain this poor guy another day. And you look and you say, I don't know why God would use a guy like him. Hey, there's one area where you and I are in agreement. Because I don't know either. And I stand amazed every day that God gives me breath and I'm allowed to open my eyes one more day. You know what I do? I wake up sometimes and I go, man, I thought he was going to take me in my sleep. And he gave me one more day. And I'll tell you what, there hasn't been a day since the day I believed in Jesus Christ that I deserved one more day. Not one. Not even one day taken on its own merit. Not one single day. Well, I know some of you have arrived at the point where you no longer sin, and you're so wonderful you think the angels hover over you at night. I'm just being honest about myself. And when we study next week, to me it's a frightening thing. But the first thing God wants to give people when they come into eternal life in verse 15, He says, then I will give you shepherds. And He says that those shepherds will be after my own heart. The Hebrew says, according to my standards. God has standards for shepherds. And He says, I'm going to give you shepherds according to my standard. He's talking about spiritual leaders here. And you'll notice that the thing that is uppermost in God's mind when He provides spiritual leadership for the people, not the National Council of Priests and Prophets, because they were lying to the people. They were like a lot of the priests and prophets that we have today who say, you know what? Somewhere along the line, God died. And that's a lie, but it eases people's conscience because after all, if He did, I don't have to face Him. And then they come up with things like, hell was just something they used back in those days to try to scare people into being good, but it really doesn't exist. And that helps people because if there's no hell, it doesn't matter how the hell you live. And then they come up with stuff like Jesus really wasn't God. He was just a nice man. The amazing thing is He said He was God, and nice men don't tell lies like that. Not only that, but He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no human being that will come to God except through Me. And I, you know, nice men don't make themselves that much an object of focus, do they? I mean, to claim that Jesus Christ was a prophet and nothing more is one of the biggest and boldest and most arrogant lies that you can ever come up with, because a prophet has to speak the truth. And if he was a good prophet, everything he said about himself was true. And therefore, guess what? Number one, he was God. Number two, he's the only way to eternal life. And number three, he's the judge of every human being that ever walked the face of this earth. Now, either he was the biggest liar the world ever saw, or he was exactly what he said he was. And you might as well make up your mind, because that middle of the road stuff is not going to cut it. And God says the first thing I want for people when they come back to Me, when they get in adjustment with My plan and purpose, when they enter eternal life by faith, the very first thing I want is for them to be under a shepherd. But it has to be My kind of shepherd, not some person who happens to be very religious, not some person who happens to have a sweet, soothing personality, somebody that will feed them. There's only one requirement. It doesn't say that on a scale of 1 to 10, they have to be good to the point of 8. Because God has always delighted in taking nothing and making something out of it, and taking the weak and showing strength. The only standard He requires is one thing. When Jesus Christ spoke to Peter, the last thing He had to say to him on this earth was not, Peter, stop sticking your foot in your mouth. And Peter did that all the time. And it was not, Peter, clean up your act, because Peter said some pretty bold and even crude things. For example, when he wrote in his epistle about those who teach damned heresies, Jesus didn't tell him, now, Peter, you're kind of rough and crude, and if you're ever going to cut it as an apostle, you're going to have to polish yourself up a little bit. No, he told him one thing, and he told him that one thing three times, and he said, if you love Me, you'll do one thing, and you're going to fall, and you're going to fail, and you're going to make a fool out of yourself, and you're going to make bad decisions, but there's one thing I want you to do. You feed the sheep, and feed the sheep, and feed the sheep every single day. You feed the sheep. You make sure they've got something in their souls. You make sure they've got something to eat. That's what God calls a good pastor. I will give you shepherds according to My own standards who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Let's see how this happens. We're going to study the doctrine of the shepherd. Before you can ever understand the concept of the shepherd, you have to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 introduces the whole idea of a shepherd when it says in the 25th verse, well, let's back up and just get verse 24. He himself, it's talking about Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. In other words, his sacrifice in our place is the only solution for sin. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. There are three ways in which Jesus Christ is the shepherd. He tells us, for example, in John chapter 10 and verse 11, that he is the good shepherd. And even tells us what a good shepherd does. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Why is Jesus a good shepherd? Because he died for us. And that's the first qualification of a shepherd. If the shepherd is not willing to die for the sheep, he's not fit to be a shepherd. We're going to see a lot of things about shepherds. But in training the shepherd in ancient Israel, the one thing the shepherd had... Doesn't it seem kind of ridiculous to sacrifice a human life for a stupid sheep? Sheep are among the dumbest animals. Be careful, the Bible calls us sheep. Why would a shepherd die for a dumb sheep? Why would Jesus Christ die for you and I? Do you realize that a shepherd is closer to the value of the sheep he dies for than you and I could ever be to the value of Jesus Christ? But he's a good shepherd, and he sacrificed himself. Secondly, we're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great shepherd. He's not only the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd. And it says, now the God of peace, who brought from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. God is going to give glory to Jesus Christ forever. If you as a human being refuse to give him the glory that belongs to him, you're going to be outside that glory forever and ever. And by the way, you can't escape it. You can reject it, you can deny it, you can't escape it. Your life is a vapor that appears for a while and is gone. And when it's gone, there's only one thing. You may answer a lot of questions in life. There's only one question you're here to answer. And that is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Because once you're dead, he's going to answer it for you. What's he going to do with you? So he's called the great shepherd. Why? Because he supplies all our need. And third, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, he is called the chief shepherd. And the chief shepherd simply means that he's in charge. And Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. As the chief shepherd, he is the one who rewards faithfulness. So you see a very complete picture. He not only died for us to give us life, but he supplies our needs in that life and then rewards us in eternity. This sometimes helps to understand the principle of Psalm 23 and verse 1, which says, the Lord is my shepherd, I cannot lack. How could you lack with a shepherd who'd be willing to do those things for you? Now, not only is the Lord Jesus Christ the shepherd, but he passed on a mandate. And that mandate is given in 1 Peter chapter 5. You couldn't find a better man to pass it on because Peter was the one that the mandate was given to in John 21. We'll see that tomorrow night. I just want you to see the first part of it. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, therefore I exhort. The word to exhort is a word that means to challenge, to urge, to request, to beseech. I challenge you, the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. In other words, Peter was with him, lived with him, ate and drank with him, traveled with him, studied with him, observed his sufferings. He was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory to be revealed. You know, it's an amazing thing. The Bible says if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Reject Him, you suffer without Him. Notice verse 2. What's the first thing He has to say? Shepherd the flock of God among you. Three times in John chapter 21, Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? And there's a play on words in that passage that I'll show you tomorrow night. Peter said, Lord, you know I do. He said, good. Tend my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Feed the flock. Three times he stressed the same thing. Peter, do you love me? I want you to notice, by the way, he did not say, Peter, if you love me, I want you to do this or that or something else. He had one thing in mind. Why? Because Peter was a shepherd. And a shepherd has one responsibility, and there's no perfect shepherd. There are no perfect pastors. There are no perfect sheep. But there's one thing that was required of Peter. There was one thing that was required of the apostles. There was one thing that was required of those who studied under them and those who passed on the mandate, and that was this: you feed the flock. See, I grew up on a farm. I grew up, in fact, as a small boy of 5 years old, herding sheep. And it was not very instructive at the time. I didn't realize that one day I would look back on those hours and hours standing in the sun looking after stupid animals that did the dumbest things, and that I would learn some of the greatest lessons in retrospect. I mean, you have to understand that sheep always have a leader. And whatever the leader of the sheep does, everybody else does. And if the leader of the flock goes the wrong way, the whole flock goes the wrong way. And if the leader jumps off a cliff, the whole flock jumps off the cliff. I mean, they have no sense. That's why they call them dumb animals. And so you have to have somebody there to do for them what they can't do. And sheep can't fight to defend themselves. They're totally helpless. When a sheep gets hurt, you know what it does? It lays down and becomes dumb. I mean, it doesn't bleat, it doesn't bellow, it doesn't do anything. It just lays there. There's nothing more helpless than an injured sheep. It will sit there. It will look at you. I've seen sheep under every kind of injury that you can imagine. And it will sit there and it'll look at you with dumb misery in its eyes, and it can't do a thing. And it'll get wrapped up in a briar patch or a thicket, and it'll sit there. And you'll search for it, and you'll walk high, and you'll look low, and you'll go everywhere. And they're always bleeding, but as soon as they get hurt, they don't say a thing. So now you're looking. Why doesn't this thing speak up? You've walked by it 5 times within 5 feet, and you never saw it. That's why one of the jobs of the shepherd is to search for the wounded. And you have to look and look and look and look till you find it. And Peter said, I want you to do one thing. I want you to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, exercising oversight. You know what the word oversight is? Episkopos, the overseer. The overseer in the ancient Greek society was the hero of the village. In the ancient Greek world, they didn't have a police force, so they found the toughest, baddest guy in town, and he was the defender of the village. And he was called the Episkopos. I don't know why they ever translate this bishop in English. What in the world does bishop mean? I mean, when you think of bishop, you think of some bald, portly guy in his black robes. But the word means the defender, the protector. Take oversight, protect, defend. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain. I heard of a poor pastor here in town. This guy is just suffering so greatly. He is almost down to his last few nickels. He's only making somewhere in the vicinity of $60,000 and $70,000 a year. The poor guy can just hardly get by. I mean, it's tough out there in the world. And you know what? There are a lot of bad things I'd rather do than fleece a flock like that. Ezekiel has some things to say about fleecing the flock, and we're going to look at that tomorrow night as well. Verse 3, not as lording it over. The word means to tyrannize. You don't tyrannize the flock. You know, because sheep are dumb, they don't know any better. and you can abuse them, and you can lead them astray, and you can just do all kinds of things, and they just wander right along. You can tell them, I'm going to slaughter five of you every day, and I'm going to feast like a king, and I'm going to live high on the hog or the lamb, whatever the case might be. They don't know any better because they're sheep. But God said the shepherd's there for the sheep, not the sheep for the shepherd. Providing or proving to be examples to the flock. We're going to see this in Ezekiel 34. But he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now this is a tremendous challenge, and we're going to find out what Jeremiah meant when he said, I will give you shepherds after my own heart. But let me just leave you with something a little more lighthearted. See, this is very difficult for me because I'm a shepherd. And I have to stand under the spotlight of these passages while I teach to you, and that's one of the reasons I am trembling and perspiring, and I'm just so concerned, you know. Let's look at the sheep. Let me just conclude with the Christian as a sheep. This relates to all of us, so it gets me out of the spotlight, brings you into it with me. Number one, a sheep can't guide himself. One thing about sheep, they have no sense of direction. They don't know north from south, east from west, up from down. And because the sheep can't guide himself, God has to provide for the believer some direction. It comes from the Word of God, not from reading your horoscope, not from spinning the bottle, not from some person who has dreams and tell you what they mean. It comes from the Bible. Secondly, sheep can't cleanse themselves. You say, oh, well, I did 50 paces on my knees to pay the penalty for my sins. That doesn't mean a thing to God. All you went through was some useless suffering. How in the world these people that go down the streets flogging their backs and walking on their knees and they think God is going to be impressed when He put His own Son through that and He went to the cross and then He said, it is finished. You don't have to do anything for it. You know all they're doing? They're spitting in God's face and they're saying, what Jesus Christ went through was nothing. Watch what I can do. I'm not interested in the sacrifice of your Son. I consider Him inferior. I'll pay for my own sin. God says, indeed you will. Forever. You can't cleanse yourself. You have to use confession, 1 John 1:9, and that only comes through saving faith. Third, a sheep is helpless when injured. When you get wounded in the battle of life, you're going to try to heal yourself. You're helpless. It takes the shepherd to heal. Fourth, sheep are defenseless. You may be able to defend yourself verbally or physically, but there's one thing you and I can never do. We cannot defend ourselves spiritually. Without the good shepherd, we have had it. We're helpless. Fifth, sheep are easily excited. It's one reason why so often there is turmoil in churches. I mean, just little things happen and the whole church goes berserk. All you have to do is to have strange and unusual things happen and people go bananas. They start seeing the boogeyman behind the door and different things. They have to be calmed by the shepherd. Six, sheep need the shepherd. They have to be fed, watered, and led to rest. That's led to rest, not laid to rest. Of course, the shepherd does that too. And I'll tell you one thing, in light of some of the funerals that we've had recently, what a joy it is to look out on a group of people who know that this person is in the presence of God instead of people sitting there and cringing because they're face to face with death and they put it out of their mind all the time because they think it's not going to happen to me. It always happens to somebody else, but that time, when you come to the funeral, when you're looking on the body of a person and you don't know where the hell they are, I can tell you where they are. It's the place you don't know where they are. and you're sitting there and you're feeling uncomfortable and you wish that you didn't have to go to the funeral and you wish you didn't have to think about death and you wish it wasn't a reality and maybe if I just don't think about it, everything will be okay. But it's not going to be okay because death is a reality and the soul goes right on after the body quits. And when you can look out at a group of people with smiles on their face and they say, "He's with the Lord. He's in eternity right now. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord right now." Why? Because he worked for it? Because he earned it or deserved it? No, because he believed in the Son of God. It makes all the difference in the world. The last thing, a sheep belongs to the shepherd. You want to know the greatest worth you have tonight? The greatest worth I have tonight? I belong to Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Him, you have infinite value. You're worth more than the multimillionaire, and you're going to be enjoying riches beyond anything He's ever known on this earth. And you see, the great thing about it, you'll never have to worry about your economy or finances diminishing because there is no diminishing in eternity. To be the child of the King, to be born into the family of God, and to know that you are considered by Him to be a priceless possession, who would trade with anything this earth has to offer? I'm glad to be a sheep. I don't mind being dumb. I don't mind being defenseless. I don't mind being helpless. I don't even mind the fact that I keep falling into the pawpaw patch. You know why? Because I belong to Him, and He's all that matters. And I know every single time I fall into the patch, the thicket, He's going to pull me out. Oh, the other sheep. Sheep, by the way, have one other characteristic. They're extremely arrogant. You can see it. And the amazing thing is, if you fall into the thicket and they walk by, they all look at you like, "Well, you stupid sheep." As if they were anything different. And Christians always like to look at Christians who fell flat on their face like, "Well, you stupid Christian," as if they were really anything different. How could you be such a sinner? Well, you know, it's kind of amazing, but that's what the Bible says we are. When you belong to the shepherd, He takes all of your nothingness and all of your helplessness and all of your weakness and all of your frailty, and He takes it all. And He says, "I'm going to take it and I'm going to turn it into gold, and that gold is going to last forever." And I'd rather have that than anything this earth has to offer. Because I know the moment that my eyes and your eyes, for those of you that are believers, the moment your eyes close in death, the first thing you're going to see, and it's not even going to be a split second. I mean, a 70th of a second can't even count the time. Your eyes close in death, you're looking on the face of the most marvelous thing in all the universe. You're looking at Jesus Christ. You know what it is for the unbeliever? I'll just leave you, for those of you who think you can do without Christ, I want to tell you what death's going to be like. Job tells us. Job chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, "The prince of terror comes and drags you screaming and kicking from your tent." That's what death is for the unbeliever. The first thing they see as they close their eyes is the most awful thing they've ever seen. They see the prince of terror. And they scream, but their screams can't be heard on this side because they're gone. I mean, people standing around the bedside look at them and they close their eyes and they say, "Oh, they look so peaceful." What they don't realize on the other side is a soul that is screaming, saying, "No, not yet. I'm not ready. I can make that decision. I can hold on for just a little bit longer." The prince of terror says, "No, you're mine. You come with me now." And they are drugged, screaming and kicking from their tent. And the tent's the body. Not a very pretty picture. But it is reality. No matter how much you deny it, it doesn't change a thing. Let's pray. I'll see you tomorrow night. Father, I'm thankful for the opportunity to get into the Word. I'm thankful for your faithfulness. I'm thankful that you have given every one of us the opportunity to make up our own mind. God, I know there are people here tonight without Christ, without life, without any appreciation for you, for your character, for the sacrifice your Son paid. And I know that I can't convince them to believe in Jesus Christ, but I pray that your Spirit will convict them. I pray that He will work on their minds nonstop, and I pray that they will be worn down from their rebellion to the point where they'll believe in your only begotten Son. I pray, God, that this will happen so that they can enter eternal life instead of going on in their own self-imposed blindness and hardness and calloused attitude until one day their eyes are opened and they see the worst thing they ever imagined. My prayer, Father, is that Your Spirit will bring about illumination in the minds of people here tonight without Christ so that they can enter the joy of eternal life. For I ask it in Christ's name.